This morning I'll be reading from the New Testament book. Actually, it's the first letter of John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, found on page 1207 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. How important is it for Christians to have right belief about the Lord Jesus Christ? About God? About the nature of salvation? About what it means to live as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think these things are important? That we should all agree on them, right? And yet, we have more than 34,000 Christian denominations, all of whom claim to be Christians, but nonetheless find enough differences in their own understanding of the faith that they deemed it necessary to create their own group or denomination in order to practice their version, their understanding of the faith. 34,000 denominations? Of course, these 34,000 plus denominations consist of only those that we might consider to be within the main lines of the Christian tradition. There are certainly those groups, we might say on the fringe, who claim some version of Christianity, but look nothing like those denominations that we have become familiar with. And of course, when we start speaking to other believers on more of a one-on-one kind of basis, we might be surprised as to just how many differences we find when it comes to basic Christian doctrine. And in the same vein, we might be shocked to discover how little many people actually know about the faith they proclaim to be a part of. They know very little about that. How important is it for Christians to have right belief? This morning we are beginning a brief series through John's first epistle, which is meant to help to answer that question, how important it is for Christians to have right belief. And the reason John's first epistle is an excellent source for this kind of exploration is because the very purpose of John's epistle was to demonstrate the importance of right Christian belief when it comes to matters of faith. One of the primary reasons that he writes to this particular epistle is because a group of people who held to false beliefs about the Christian faith were trying to convince others to join them, to convince them of their version of the way things are as it pertains to matters of faith. As someone who not only walked with Jesus and was loved by Jesus so much that he was actually called the beloved disciple, how would you like to be called the beloved disciple by Jesus? Wouldn't that be nice? Perhaps there is no better source available for us today than to look to the beloved apostle's own teaching on this particular matter. Although we are never told about the details of exactly what these false teachers were actually teaching, we can gather by the things that John declares in this address just what those things were. We can see by his answer what those false teachings probably were. We can be a little bit kind of like Sherlock Holmes, I guess, today. We can deduce what the false teachings were by John's answers to what those false teachings should not be. Scholars over the centuries have largely concluded that these false teachings were what would eventually become something called Gnosticism. which became a huge problem for the church and in the first and second centuries in particular. And it's actually a teaching that still exists in some form even today. Gnosticism is simply a kind of umbrella phrase or a catch-all phrase that was used to describe a certain kind of belief that existed in the first century, although Gnosticism in itself actually became a little bit like the church, where it has all these little kind of offshoots and divisions, and it kind of has little denominations in its own right. We're not going to spend a great deal of time dealing with what the Gnostics actually believe, but rather we're going to focus on what John deals with in this particular letter. And by the way, John speaks in this epistle in a way that is the heart of a pastor. He's writing very pastorally. That is, he's writing to the Christian community with the pastor's heart. What that means is that he is very concerned with the salvation of these people and the danger that false teaching could actually bring to their relationship with God. That fact alone should tell us that right belief is vital for the church and for those who are part of it. Some even believe that this was actually a sermon that John had given, that some scribe had put to paper for future generations to read. That might very well be the case, because as we can see, this writing does not begin like a typical letter that we would usually find in the New Testament. John is teaching the people about the importance of holding to living right and believing right, holding to orthodox belief in the Christian faith. And the first teaching that he gives to the people is just simply this, that right belief about Jesus enables one to receive the life that God gives through him. Remember that the author of this epistle is the same author who penned the Gospel of John. And if you recall the opening of John's Gospel, the focus was on the person of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Right from the very beginning. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made, and in him was life." That is how John introduces Jesus to his readers of his gospel. It's all about Jesus. He starts with Jesus, the incarnate Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and it seems that that's what he wants to remind the people here in this epistle. That is a fundamental truth that he wants to begin with. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Let me also say that John 1:1 is purposefully, very purposefully, connected with Genesis 1:1, which most of us could probably almost recite by memory, I think. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody know that one? That's how the Bible starts. And how did God create? He spoke creation into existence. And how does God speak? Well, he speaks by his word. So we can see how the Gospel of John connects Jesus, the Word, to the beginning of creation itself. And for John, writing as a pastor to these people being influenced by false teaching, the object of all Christian belief is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who was in the beginning with God and was God, who condescended his glory, and what did he do? He took on human flesh and dwelt among us. This is the word that called John to follow him, and whom John indeed did follow for more than 3 years. This is the word who was arrested and crucified and died, but rose again on the third day. John leaned back on Jesus' bosom during the Last Supper, and so what he's emphasizing is that the Word was something that he has seen, he has examined, he has touched. Jesus was really God in the flesh. Now, to us, that might seem like a really kind of a strange way to begin a pastoral letter, but in fact, the way in which John begins this epistle gives us a clue as to what some of the false belief was that was making its rounds within this Christian community. One aspect of Gnosticism was something called Docetism, which is basically a teaching that Jesus didn't actually have a physical human body. It only seemed like he did. By the way, there's going to be a quiz at the end of this message about all the technical terms that we're going to use, Gnosticism and Docetism. My master's thesis was about docetism, and two people enjoyed it thoroughly. Well, one, anyway. Why was it important for John to emphasize the truth that Jesus was really God in the flesh? Well, if Jesus didn't actually have a physical body, then he wasn't actually born from the Virgin Mary, was he? If Jesus didn't actually have a physical body, then he really didn't suffer like every other human being suffers, did he? That would mean that Jesus really wasn't hungry when he experienced the temptation by the devil in the wilderness, and that Jesus really felt no pain at all when he was beaten by the Roman soldiers. And finally, Jesus didn't really die a physical death on the cross, because only flesh and blood could actually experience such a thing, right? So we can see how that one false belief that Jesus didn't actually have a physical body literally affects all the fundamental doctrines of the faith. So John begins with the truth that Jesus actually had a physical body, and that he experienced things like birth and suffering and even death, so that he was just like every other single human being that has ever existed, except without sin. And the reason this is so important is because of the nature of salvation itself. In order to save humanity, Jesus needed to become like us. He needed to become a human. He needed to provide for the human race what the human race could not have provided for in itself. It needed perfection, and there was no possible way that we would ever get human perfection unless God himself took on flesh. So the only way for salvation to happen was for God to be a human. In the words of the early church fathers, the cure needed to match the disease. Jesus became the cure. And because he did, the possibility of salvation became a reality for us. John says, the life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Again, we can see the same theme found in the opening verses of the Gospel of John, right? In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. What we can see is that the manner in which John addresses this fundamental truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is that the life that God gives through Jesus is intimately connected to right belief about Jesus. If we think about it, that kind of makes good sense, doesn't it? For instance, if we don't believe, like these false teachers did, that Jesus became like us and suffered for us in order to save us, then what kind of salvation do we think we have in Jesus? For those holding to a false doctrine, the only kind of salvation they could possibly imagine was entirely spiritual. Nothing physical about it at all. Is that what we find in the pages of Scripture? Only a spiritual salvation? The answer is no. Jesus rose from the dead, physically. He ate with the disciples. They touched him. They could see him. They could speak with him. One of the scriptures that I always use at a funeral comes from Romans chapter 6. This is where Paul says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Like his. We also have passages like Revelation 26, which tells us, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Why do we need a resurrection if our salvation is spiritual? To share in Christ's resurrection is to participate in the same kind of resurrection that he initiated. Therefore, John is very intent on emphasizing both the eternal and the physical reality of Jesus and the kind of salvation that believers receive in him. This common faith or common understanding about what Jesus did for us leads John to say in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Seems like that statement might be a little bit backwards, doesn't it? We might think that because of right belief, fellowship with the Father and with Jesus would come before fellowship with people like John and his acquaintances and his ministry partners, but that is not what he says here. Right belief leads to fellowship with John and his ministry companions, which in turn also leads to fellowship with the Father and the Son. It seems the reason John writes this in this way is to simply emphasize the importance of following right teaching. The people can certainly follow the false teachers that are trying to influence them, but in doing so, it not only keeps them from fellowship with those who do hold right doctrine, who are actually part of Christ's church, but it also keeps them from fellowship with the Father and the Son, which on right doctrine is based. We might say it in this way: false teaching will not lead the people to God and the salvation that he offers. Whereas right belief not only brings the believer into fellowship with the other children of God, but that fellowship is rooted in the life that the Father gives through the Son. And that is the only place where salvation can be found. No other place. Right belief about Jesus enables one to receive the life that God gives through him. That was a fairly complicated part of the epistle, even though it might have seemed to be when we were just reading through the text. But it leads us to the next truth that John makes. Right belief is demonstrated in right living. Are those who hold to false teaching about God going to live their life in a manner that is pleasing to God? Probably not. Right belief and right living go hand in hand, don't they? Two sides of the same coin. Again, John is writing as a pastor. And what a pastor truly desires is for his people under his care to receive the salvation of God and to live in the fullness of that salvation. John says, "We write this to make our joy complete." A pastor who has no desire to see his people grow in the truth of and the joy of the Lord is no pastor at all. In fact, he's simply a hired hand, a hired man, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John. He cares nothing for the sheep. He's not there for the sheep. John wants the people to experience the fullness of all that God wants for them, and it will bring him great joy to see that happen in their lives. But one of the things that seems to be keeping the people from experiencing the fullness of God's blessings in their lives also seems to be yet another aspect of this false teaching that is making its rounds. What is the issue? Well, it has to do with how one lives their life. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This message, as John says, is one that they have heard from Jesus himself. Now, what John seems to be referring to is the fact that Jesus illuminates the world with his presence, because Jesus didn't actually ever, you know, make something very articulate, where John said that we got this from Jesus. So he takes aspects of Jesus' life and he makes a deduction. Jesus, as light then, is a very common theme in the Gospel of John. In him was life, we read, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John chapter 8, Jesus says of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I think this last quotation is especially relevant here, because John is talking about how the believer in this world is to live for Jesus. Jesus says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And here in verse 6, John says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not live out the truth." What does it mean to claim to have fellowship with Jesus and yet walk in darkness? Well, it can really only mean one thing: to believe that we belong to Jesus while at the same time living just like everybody else in the world, the unsaved world, the unredeemed world. You suppose there are any Christians out there who subscribe to this kind of idea? We are Christians. We are people of faith. I don't remember the last time I've been in church. I don't remember the last time I offered a prayer. But we're saved, even though my life shows no fruit whatsoever of it. Jesus is light. Well, then what is darkness? Well, I think we can once again turn to the Gospel of John for the answer to that question. This comes from John chapter 3. "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what they have done and has been done in the sight of God. What John is saying is that the things that people do can be defined as evil. These are the things that are directly opposed to a life that is lived in obedience to God, and these are the things that define what the darkness is. But what John also says here is that people love the darkness. They love fulfilling the desires of the flesh and satisfying any human appetite by doing whatever is in their hearts, whatever they want to do. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. By the way, the devil loves it when people think this way. It makes themselves to be their own gods. He has very little work to do in instances like that. But because people love the deeds they do, it also means that they hate the light. The light that Jesus brings, because all of a sudden their deeds are exposed for what they truly are. Everything can be seen. There is a reason that people try to hide some of the things that they get up to. Isn't there? There is a reason that affairs are done in secret. There is a reason that burglars go about their business at night. They don't want to be seen. There is a reason that people delete their internet search history on their computers. They don't want anybody to know what they've been doing. There is a reason that countless things that people do are done in privacy, away from the prying eyes of other people. They think that they're doing it in secret. That's the darkness. And yet nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. Jesus' presence manifests the light of God in such a way that every human hidden deed is on full display underneath his penetrating gaze. It's like an X-ray machine. He can see everything. And that is also why people hate the light. They don't want their evil deeds, the things that they do in the darkness, to be seen, to be exposed. The exposure of Jesus' light not only exposes the sinful deeds of the people, but when repentance and forgiveness are also present, and transformation is present, it also means that it's no longer possible for that same person to once again walk in the darkness after being exposed to that and receiving that. That is to say, if we're walking with Jesus, then there is no place for those evil and sinful things that are done in the darkness anymore. Apparently, some of these false teachers had been claiming that they had a very, very close relationship with Jesus. And yet John could see, as could anybody else who actually paid attention to their lives, that the way that they lived was simply not compatible with walking in the light of Jesus. So John can say, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not live out the truth. In other words, the person holding on to such belief is simply deceiving themselves. We cannot follow in the footsteps of Jesus and yet live like the unredeemed world. Those two things are not possible. Accordingly then, John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. John has just given us a little bit of a difficult saying here. If the world hates the light because their deeds are evil, then how in the world is anyone saved if they refuse to come into the light of Jesus Christ? Well, John actually gives us the answer to this last verse. Yes, people who do evil hate the light, and Jesus exposes their deeds for what they are. But when a person does come into the light, if they are willing to repent of their sins, turn their sins over to Jesus, to ask for forgiveness of their sins, then John tells us a wonderful truth, that the blood of Jesus purifies us, them, from all sin. That's what the gospel message is all about, isn't it? Purifying us from our sin, forgiving us of our sin. Sinners recognizing their sin, repenting of their sin, and being forgiven of their sin is a very, very fundamental truth that needs to always be part of the gospel message. And if sinners can do that, can come into that light of Jesus and receive what Jesus offers, the blood of Jesus purifies them, takes away all those past dark deeds that they had done, and allows them to walk in the light of Jesus. That is what John is highlighting here, and that is what he's calling out with these false teachers who claim to follow Jesus, and yet they live like the devil, essentially. That right belief is simply incompatible with living the way we used to live. The old man has no fellowship with the new man. But John sees the need to explain this particular theme just a little bit more, because these false teachers had apparently created their own version of what the gospel actually is. And to that, we can look at our third point, which is right belief naturally leads to the revelation of our own sinfulness. We can get a sense of what these false teachers were actually teaching by what John says here. If we claim to be without sin, which we can take as the core of this false teacher's message, then John says we deceive ourselves and the truth is simply not in us. We can just about picture this scenario in our minds, can't we? A group of people who claim to have fellowship with Jesus and therefore claim to have salvation live like the unsaved world around them and are trying to convince other people to do the same. Isn't this great? We're saved and we can still do what we always did. And when someone says, well, what do you do about your sin problem? And the people say, we don't have a sin problem. I don't know what you're talking about. One of the common beliefs of Gnosticism was that salvation was a completely spiritual thing. This is the idea that was closely associated with the rejection of Jesus being an actual physical being, as we've already discussed. So in the mind of these false teachers, if salvation is purely and 100% spiritual, and if Jesus did not actually have a physical body, well, then the conclusion is that the physical body must be entirely useless. It serves no purpose whatsoever. We're getting rid of it, actually, when we are, finally spiritually saved, according to this particular teaching. Therefore, believe many of these groups of false teachers, it simply doesn't matter what a person does in the flesh, so to speak. What is important is our spiritual lives, spirituality. That's everything. And if the body simply doesn't matter, then these false teachers can claim, well, we don't have any sin. We're without sin. It's not a problem for us. We found a workaround. John makes it abundantly clear how he feels about that particular doctrine. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's it. Full stop. A person who believes such a thing is not only wrong, but they have completely missed the whole point of the gospel message entirely, which means that they are living a lie. Could you imagine anything worse? A person who completely believes that they are saved, but they are not? Once again, I think we can see the answer as to why it is important to have right belief. Remember that John is writing here as a pastor and one who has personally sat under the teaching of Jesus himself, one who has personally experienced the love of Jesus in the flesh. And John desperately wants this Christian community to understand the truth of the gospel message and how it affects their lives. In verse 9, John gives us the correct or orthodox understanding of what happens when a person comes to Jesus, so to speak. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Have you heard me quote this verse from time to time? I do it probably almost every week, don't I? And the reason I do is because this truth is a vital truth that is at the foundation of the gospel message. It has to be there. The very first recorded words of Jesus, according to the Gospel of Mark, are, repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you think repentance was important to Jesus? Yeah. Do you think recognizing and owning our sin and repenting of our sin is an important message for God's salvation? Yeah. Yeah, it is. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins, no purification of our unrighteousness, and therefore no gospel at all, no salvation at all. So John takes us once again back into this idea of sinners who love the darkness, coming into the exposing light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once the sins are exposed, that person can either flee back into the darkness like a cockroach. You know what happens when you flip your kitchen light on and in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden things go looking for cover. Or they can recognize their sins for what they are. They can repent of those sins, and they can be forgiven of those sins. That is where the gospel happens. And that is where transformation happens. Could you imagine a person experiencing that kind of forgiveness and transformation in their lives and then going back into the darkness from which they came? The same darkness that hates the light? Of course those things are not compatible. A person who has been exposed to the light, has had their sins forgiven and unrighteousness purged from their lives, is going to walk in the light of Jesus. They don't want fellowship with that darkness anymore. They're different people. And that is exactly what Jesus said in John's gospel, isn't it? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right belief means recognizing our sin, repenting of our sin, and being forgiven of our sin. And when we do, we walk with Jesus in his light. That, as Jesus says, and as John makes clear, is where life is. And of course, when a person moves away from that fundamental truth, if they so choose to do so, which seems to me ridiculous, why anybody would ever want to do that, they move away from all that Jesus desires to give to those who embrace the gospel. They remove themselves. They walk away from that life. That's why John says in verse 10, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is simply not in us. If the truth is not in us, then the life that Jesus gives is also not in us. We are still in our sins. We are unforgiven. We are unrighteous. And we remain in darkness. That is the result of what these false teachers not only held to themselves, but they were trying to teach others to embrace too. A dangerous teaching indeed, and one that will never lead to salvation, but only to a false sense of security. They've deceived themselves, and ultimately it's going to lead to their own damnation, thinking that they are saved, but they are not. Right belief naturally leads to the revelation of our own sinfulness. So is right belief important? John has certainly answered that question for us. Right belief is everything. And if we ever buy into or consider any teaching that makes Jesus out to be anything but fully God and fully man, who physically dwelt among us and suffered and died for our sins, then we have moved ourselves away from the truth. Jesus became like us so that the healing he provided was the cure that matched our disease. What was our disease? It was sin. And without coming into the light and acknowledging our sin and repenting of that sin, we cannot claim that we have the life of Jesus Christ. If we do claim that without acknowledging that sin and repenting of that sin, as John makes plain here, we deceive ourselves and the truth is simply not in us. We've bypassed our sin altogether, made it not an issue, and we've created our own version of what truth is. That's false doctrine. But John has also given us the truth, hasn't he? If we come into the light as he is in the light, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from a little bit of our unrighteousness. That's not what he says. All unrighteousness. That is the truth of the gospel. And that is the life that God desires for all those who will humble themselves and come to him. Any other teaching is simply no gospel at all. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. This is the truth that saved us, and this is the truth that brings us into fellowship with our Lord. How then are we to live knowing this right doctrine? Well, John says it perfectly. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. walking in the light. Let us then walk in the light, live in the light, embrace the truth that we have been given, live out that truth in the lives that we lead for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give him glory that belongs only to him, revealing him to this dark and lost world so that they too might be willing to come into that light, to expose themselves and receive the same salvation that we have been given, that we didn't deserve, but we have it anyway. Let us walk in his light. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your servant John. We thank you for his gospel. We thank you for his letters. We thank you for his personal relationship with you that he can declare to us. The truth that he reveals is powerful. Help us, Lord, to embrace that truth in our own lives. And as he talked about here, to come into the light, to expose ourselves under the penetrating gaze of our Lord Jesus Christ, to do so humbly, acknowledging all those things that did not bring you glory, but brought us farther away from you. But in doing so, Lord, even though that light might be painful, we experience healing. We experience forgiveness. We experience restoration. What a glorious thing. Help us, Lord, to embrace our healing. And if there are those who have not yet done that, help them by faith to come into the light today, to receive what you desire to give, so that they might walk with you, to be holy and blameless because of Jesus, and to know that they are saved. And that is the gospel message. Thank you for your love, dear Father. And we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we prepare our hearts to receive Holy Communion today, if you are a guest with us and you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please feel free to participate. So I would ask our elders to come forward.